Well, welcome. Welcome to our reflections this week on the Ten Commandments. We come this week to the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. This is a recording of Wednesday, and so I'm conscious that I don't have the time constraints of the strict three quarters of an hour there, but the great advantage of a recording is that you can always turn it off and come back to it if you'd like to. But we began on Wednesday with a consciousness, and this is very relevant to this commandment and the first that we had the previous week, a consciousness of this mountain and this encounter with God, this unique encounter between God and human beings, which God, I think, wants us to be conscious of all through history. Later in Moses' life, when he was preparing the people to go into the land before he died, he spoke to them very emphatically about this experience of meeting with God at the mountain. He said, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? This is Deuteronomy chapter 4. I've read from verse 32, 33, 35, he says, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire. On that day, in that encounter, they were to be conscious of a glory beyond all human imagination. A glory which pointed to one who was totally different from humankind, separate, authoritative, true, the very foundation of all of creation. And it goes on in verse 39 when Moses emphasizes the significance of that encounter. He says, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands. And all of that sense of the Lord's glory and his total otherness is behind this commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. It was very helpful on the morning of our reflections last week that Johnny led the prayer meeting, the early prayer meeting that day, with a reading we joined in of Psalm 115. And this is how it begins, absolutely appropriate for this subject. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. And she goes on, the psalmist, with a very striking kind of exposure of the whole attitude of idolatry. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their gods are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. And then, a final comment in this regard, which is very significant. Those who make them idols, images, will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And we had a pause just to think of the glory of God, and we sang that lovely song, God of Glory. Here's the reading from Exodus 20, the context of this command. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Could I just add at this point, I mean to say this at the beginning, that you will also find the PowerPoint in the resources on the website. And if you're able to follow it on that, it will be a great help. These two commands, numbers 1 and 2, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself an image, are in a sense two sides of the same coin of the glory of God, of what that means for us in an attitude towards him. You shall not make for yourself an image or an idol. Now, when Johnny gave us a chance to opt for a commandment to speak on, and I think I had one which somebody else had taken a request, but then I thought, well, let me take one which is one I wouldn't be so comfortable doing, which will be a challenge, and it was this one. And I do see it as a challenge, speaking to what is largely an evangelical audience, people who really will start from the authority of the Word of God, because I feel that it's a real challenge to make this subject relevant to such a group. One, because you would say, I'm not into idols, these strange creatures that people create in different cultures. It's just not part of my whole consciousness, my whole way of life. I've just never been attracted in the slightest by an idol, and so we feel it's irrelevant. We'll come back to that, but let's just for a moment stay with the literal idol, because our study needs to go actually beyond that in the way that our readings have hinted already. Let's just think of some of those idols that we don't identify at all. These are ones contemporary with the Hebrews in the Old Testament, mainly out of the Canaanite religion, which attracted them for all sorts of practical reasons. And they attracted them, these idols and the worship of Baal, for instance, because they were entering a land in which they were blessed with crops. But of course, crops depend on the fertility of the soil and the germination of seeds. And in the whole religion which developed out of Canaanite idolatry was the idea that you needed the land to be fertile. And they kind of paralleled that with human fertility and the whole experience of sexual relationships and of life. And so they developed temples with shrines of prostitution as part of their religion. And often the images emphasize parts of the female anatomy to bring this out. Well, we don't feel part of that, although we begin to see something of possibly a hint of what affects us too. But in regard to this, the Old Testament mocks the whole world of idolatry. In the pictures we've seen, in the kind of humor that you get in Psalm 115, and in many of the prophets, you get the comment, they are nothings, they are insignificant beside the glory and uniqueness of God. Isaiah, for instance, laughs and says, the blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. And he gets hungry, loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. Just the mockery of someone made in the image of God trying to create another image and then worshipping it. Just the irony of folly. Down through history, every culture seems to have developed its own idols in this kind of way. We may feel rather superior in regard to this. We might feel superior in a Christian sense, seeing how the significance of statues and figures like Mary features so much in Catholicism, and we feel rather superior to it. And here is the challenge of making this relevant to us. The other reason is that we will have sat through many sermons where preachers have sought to translate the whole idea of idolatry into modern images and what attracts us today and the danger. And so often the emphasis here is what we as individuals experience. And in a sense, it's true, but most of us are fairly comfortable in an evangelical congregation. I've got those covered. These things don't dominate my life. And we just need to be conscious that idolatry is a deep, deep subject. And it affects all human nature in some way. And we can easily sort of slough it off with ideas which are a bit superficial. And I felt the challenge of this until I saw that a new book was going to be published. Published at the end of September, so I've only had it a week, but I managed to read it quickly. And I was attracted to it partly because the author is Chris Wright, who's a tremendous Bible teacher. He taught in India for some years. He became principal of All Nations Christian College. He's published important commentaries on the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, which are tremendously helpful. He's written an absolutely classic work, The Mission of God, which is tremendously inspiring. And the notice was that he's published a new book, and it's on idolatry. It's entitled, Here Are Your Gods. And so I quickly ordered it, and as I say, I read it, and it expanded my mind hugely and brought an understanding of idolatry as a biblical subject, which I hadn't quite seen the scale of, I confess, in the past. And in his book, in the introduction, he says, it's long seemed to me that the biblical category of idolatry, when it's even considered at all, is often handled or dismissed with shallow understanding and simplistic responses. Yet surely it's a fundamental, though negative, aspect of a fully biblical and missional account of biblical monotheism. We should make an effort to grapple with how the Bible handles the subject as a vital part of authentic and sensitive Christian mission. And so I've been hugely affected by reading this book rather quickly. And a lot of what I say from now is influenced by what Chris Wright says, which has a couple of disadvantages, really. One is that I might represent him, which I don't want to do in simplifying it. And but we'll press on and give you a flavour of what Chris Wright does to help us with the whole idea of understanding this second commandment. He has two reflections on the Old Testament, which I'd like to highlight. I mean, there's so much in this book which I can't get across now. But this is the title of the book, and you can test yourself here. If you've read the Old Testament, you will have heard this statement, this declaration twice. Test yourself and see if you can think of when those two occasions were. The first was at that mountain, when Moses had been up the mountain for a bit long, and Aaron took an initiative, which was quite extraordinary. Initiative of seeking a kind of break off from Moses and going into a sort of independence of authority, in which he encouraged everyone to put their jewelry together, and out of which he made an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And then he said, "These are your gods, Israel," and followed up by the nonsense of "Who brought you out of Egypt?" What an extraordinary mix-up of ideas there, where he's trying to transfer what the eternal God had done in redemption in taking his people from Egypt and transferring that to some created being, which he asked the people to worship. And here is something which is not really, as we see it, wrapped up in the whole image of idols. It's a principle which stems from the very beginning of creation. When God made human life, he made Adam and Eve. And then we read in Genesis chapter 3 of the tragic fall of man when Adam and Eve chose to define good and evil for themselves. They chose not to accept God's authority in all its glory. but to take their authority as a separate moral authority, an autonomy of their own. And here, as Chris writes, it is the root of all other forms of idolatry. We make a god about out of our own capacities. We make a god of ourselves, in fact, our choices and all the implications that that leads to. Hear, O Israel, are your gods. Now, this is the reflection on that, which comes right at the end of Moses' life, as I said before, when he met with the people to prepare them to go in the land before he died. And when he spoke to them, recalling that meeting with God at the mountain, there was a particular emphasis in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. He says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. You stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. Now that's so significant. You didn't see anything. Nothing you could put into an image of human visibility. There was only a voice. Later he says, the Lord declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments. You saw no form of any kind. Therefore watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape. You saw no form. Any form which you try and present to represent me will be less than my glory. It'll be out of your own mind and creation. It'll be something inadequate. It'll be something without the authority, without the truth, without the energy of which enables you to live out the pattern of the life I want to give you. Can we just think of Jesus, about whom the same things will be true, since he is of the Godhead? If we have seen the Father, if we have seen the Son, we have seen the Father. When I do a PowerPoint and I need to illustrate Jesus, I try never to show Jesus, his face, his likeness. And this seems to be an important principle because, well, most of the images we have to go on a screen are American film stars, and that may not be the image we would want to understand Jesus of. We had a Korean girl in our international group a few years ago, and I learned what I hadn't known, that she does a bit of art. And so I just gave her a pad just before our evening meeting, and I said, do something, draw something, you know, for us. And we turned away, and within half an hour she just sketched this picture of a woman washing the feet of Jesus. Just an extraordinary ability she had. But what's your reaction to that as you see a Korean Jesus? We say, well, that's not the Jesus I think of. Well, that's the issue, isn't it? We in our human consciousness will project all kinds of images of Jesus. But the image we must receive is that which the scripture reveals. How does the scripture reveal it? Well, just imagine, just think of Mary in that encounter with Jesus after the resurrection. There was such a telling interchange between them when she, realizing it was him, reached out for him. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. From now on, Mary, you do not need to touch me. You do not need to see me. That has been your privilege for a certain time. But now I will be available in a greater way than by touch or by sight. to all people all across the world. The Holy Spirit will bring my consciousness and my presence to you in a way which transcends all attempts to hold on to me as some kind of earthly image. Moses, back in Deuteronomy, says, "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Never try and reduce his glory to anything out of your own creation." Now, the other time in the Old Testament when it was declared, "Here are your gods," was some hundreds of years later in 931 BC, in the time of the kings, when sadly Solomon had left a divided situation. It hadn't split by the time he died, but afterwards it did, and he provided the seeds of it. His son Rehoboam ignored the advice of the elders in how to reign over the people, and Jeroboam led a rebellion of 10 tribes to the north. And there was a breakaway, and there was in future a division, and two nations emerged, Israel and Judah. And in the north, Jeroboam sought to set a new national consciousness. But that was a problem, because the capital, Jerusalem, was in the south. What was the significance of Jerusalem? Well, it was the presence of God. God at the heart of his people, God among his people, in all his holiness and glory in the temple. And he couldn't replicate that, but he tried to. And he made images. And he says, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, so here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And he makes golden calves. In this picture, I put two, although there were two, one in Dan and one in Bethel, which is why he said, "Here are your gods." And he was seeking to create a new consciousness. And so he took the whole idea of God and the nation and wrapped them up together and led people into an idolatry, a false image of national security blessed by God, but it wasn't blessed by God. And as we see the way he tried to forge images and set up an alternative there, we begin to see what this means for us. The creation of gods was to become a national cultural religion which actually glorifies the state, glorifies the entity of the nation they lived in. And that which gave them security, a sense of identity, something which they could say is our possession. Now, we need to see how that can be transferred to any national consciousness. Let me just put up an image here. It could be any variety of images, but just one, which is an image of our national culture, our national security, our sense of identity, a symbol of our possession of a land which has blessed us. I could put up all sorts of other images. What about this one? St. Paul's Cathedral, a religious place. Francois, the Cameroonian journalist in appealing for asylum, who's worshipping among us. He was keen to see St. Paul's Cathedral. And when we went there, it was a huge disappointment for him, as he saw its commercialism and as he saw a very different attitude from the one he expected. We could have put other symbols up there. We could have put the White Cliffs of Dover. We could have put a major football club. We could have put the Stock Exchange or the Bank of England. It was a way in which God has been used to back up a national cultural religion, which in a sense we may be part of, and may be part of an idolatry of our lives, where we make certain assumptions as a result. We need to remember Isaiah chapter 2, that the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, all that's exalted, all the symbols of national identity and pride. The arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and idols will totally disappear. Paul, Chris Wright has two reflections, two from the New Testament. One is the ministry of Paul. In different places, Paul encountered idolatry. At Lystra, he and Barnabas were mistaken for gods, and the people tried to worship them. And Paul says, no, turn from these worthless things to the real God, to the living God. In Athens, as he spoke to philosophers, he says, no, God who made the world does not live in temples made by human hands. That was out of ignorance that you have developed these things. Now God has revealed himself. At Ephesus, in his ministry there, someone else said, accusing him before the authorities, says that Paul says that gods by human hands are no gods at all. And Paul spoke in a particular way to people who did not know God. To non-Christians, he was uncompromising, but he wasn't offensive. He said it's the result of ignorance. He says idolatry is empty. It doesn't help you. And he highlighted God's kindness and patience, particularly to the people in Athens. But Chris Wright notes that when Paul wrote to Christians, and particularly in Romans and chapter 1, he is uncompromising in the same way. But what he said is full of the most intense warnings about idolatry. A frightening analysis. We need to read it, if you have time, in Romans chapter 1. He said, idolatry leads to God's righteous judgment. Idolatry leads to people with their own moral authority working out the difference between good and evil, and all their moral structures break down, and they are at the mercy of all kinds of license. So that the glorious gift of sex, for instance, which is highlighted particularly in Romans chapter 1, then becomes the possibility of sex in any way, in any relationship possible. And the sad thing is that people who act like this come under God's judgment. God gives people over to shameful lusts. He says, if you want it that way, then that is your judgment. He gives people over to corrupted minds. When people turn away from God into idolatry, there is only sadness, tragedy, and judgment. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for images. Chris Wright, in his book, he says, do you realize how much that is happening today? He says it very reluctantly. In the introduction of this book, he said, usually I like to deal in biblical understanding, in teaching, the whole range of scripture, bringing the word of God to light. But he said, I have been persuaded to apply it perhaps more directly to our contemporary scene than you do usually, and he brings a certain amount of discomfort to this. But he says, can we look at what is happening in our society today? And as we look at it, think of what the Old Testament prophets would have said about it. We cannot deny that there are things in the idolatry of today where people have set up their own authority of defining what is good and come into deep trouble. He He says, look at the inequality in our world. Look at the terrible accumulation of riches by a few people. On Wednesday, when we looked at this, in the news, there was the fact that the world's richest people, those who own 50% or something of all the world's resources and riches and money, a relatively small number of people that somebody says you could fit into a very large minibus. During the pandemic, their wealth has increased by 25%, which again is an unimaginable amount of money. And under the governments we have been living under in our lifetimes, inequality has been almost an outcome of policy of every different kind of government. The great difference between the rich and the poor. No sharing, no true sharing of human resources. We have seen the official law-backed active termination of life, whether in killing life before birth or in bringing to the end of life for people who suffer or in older age. And we only need to just think of the motives of those, of many of those who seek abortion, so many not because of serious medical situations, but of simply preferences in their own life convenience. Hostility to migrants, the terrible policies, an active hostile attitude towards immigrants. We're West Indian immigrants who we invited here to come and help in our economy in the 1950s have been aggressively dealt with, and many robbed of all their rights in this country and sent back empty-handed to where they came from. And for some, hardly conscious of any length of life in that former situation at all. And you think of the contrast of the word of God, where Moses continually in Deuteronomy says, you are to welcome the foreigners. You were once foreigners. Welcome the foreigners. This land is not your own. It is a gift of the mercy of God. We think of Ruth, a foreigner who was welcomed. She said, why have you welcomed me so wonderfully as a foreigner? Consumerism and rights, our expectation of having everything for us ready, available in the supermarkets, having a right to property, having a right to an ever-growing economy, when our economies tend to plunder the world and often allow for working conditions in the developing world which are unjust. One thinks of Amy Carmichael's wonderful little book written years ago, Have We No Right? As she goes through all the rights that we think of, the right to freedom, the right to choices of a partner, the right to property, the right to an adequate way of life, and so on. And she ends with the meditation on Jesus, who had no rights. And we who seek to follow the Lord, we need to realize that we have no rights apart from the grace of God. We simply have the privilege of serving him. What about morality today? Chris writes this, would not the prophet speak so strongly? We have got serial adulterers in Downing Street and in the White House. And this is acceptable to our society. No one seems to blink an eyelid. Truth. How much truth has there been in public discourse in recent years? How much truth has there been in recent elections, referendum? How much truth are we expecting there to be in the American election? What did the prophets say would result from all of this? The judgment of God would come And it did come. And the judgment was so severe that the people were driven out of their land. And the reflection, sadly, that we must come to terms with is that by any biblical standard, our culture is under judgment, under the judgment of God, where people are just following their own choices. And God is allowing them to do so. And life is losing its structure. And children who grow up today do not have a structure of moral authority because they're not introduced to the God of glory on which this totally depends. The people of God, as a result of the prophets' prophecies and God's judgment, went into exile. There's a sense in which we are going into exile. What was the advice to those? Jeremiah says, don't just look after yourself. Don't just feel, I'm okay. Thankfully, I've got a place in heaven. I'm all right. I'm not following this foolish idolatry. And we kind of separate ourselves from it, but we can't. We're part of this society. And Jeremiah gives wise counsel. He says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Just as Paul, writing to Timothy in the New Testament, says, pray for those in authority. Pray for your governments, so that we might have a peaceful and just society in which we can share the gospel of Christ. And so we came to the end of our reflection on Wednesday. The prayer that we might know afresh the glory of God, and that we might be free in our own lives from the folly of setting up our own authority. And we might pray for our nation to know the wonderful authority of God. John, the disciple who survived the persecution under which most of the other disciples died, he ended his first letter with this lovely comment, when he said in 1 John and chapter 5 and verse 19, he said, we know that we are children of God. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols.